Well, tonight we arrive at perhaps the most famous chapter in the entire book of Hebrews, which is chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a neat chapter, and probably, in fact, I know you've heard a lesson on it fairly recently, a closer look at the Hall of Faith, something like that, from Alan the last year. Oh, wow, you got some nods. They were listening. That's pretty good. But yeah, it's a chapter that I think if you've spent any time in Bible classes or listening to sermons, you probably heard a decent bit about. So the beautiful thing about God's Word is, as we say often, that we can look at the same text multiple times, and every time we come away with something new. And that is certainly the case in this chapter, has been for me anyway, in preparing this lesson. And so I hope you'll find that to be true as well as we study tonight. I don't think we're going to be able to go through every single character, and so that's not my plan tonight, is to take them one by one and say, okay, how did they have faith? But rather to see what's the overall thrust of this chapter. What is the writer trying to get across, especially in the context of the book? As we've been emphasizing all quarter, the thrust of the book is him saying Jesus is greater. And so while this is a great chapter about faith, the question might arise, how does that fit into this theme that he seems to have been pushing toward for the rest of the book? And I think we'll see how that fits in pretty well as we go along. But yeah, excited to jump into the text, and we'll go ahead and do that now. Just going to read verses 1 through 3 to start out. I may not read all this text because it is kind of a lengthy chapter, and I'm sure you're relatively familiar with it. Hopefully that'll help us get through things a little quicker. But let's read the first three verses. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So, again, in studying this chapter, I think it's really important that we remember the context of the book and not just be like, oh, Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, cool, that's its own thing. It's not. It's in the middle of this whole narrative where he's trying to help them keep the faith and trying to point them to Jesus. And so as we go through the study tonight, hopefully you can keep that in mind, and that will enrich this chapter even more so to be able to study it in the flow of the whole book, which we don't often get a chance to do. So enough on that. Let's actually start off with question one. What is faith connected to in the last verse of chapter 10 that helps us understand how this chapter fits into the context of the book?
Keith? Saving of the soul.
Yeah, the saving or preserving of souls. And so that's really kind of could also be a title for the book, I guess, right? I mean, the saving of souls and the preserving of your souls. He's talking to these people and trying to help them keep their faith and keep their soul intact and not lose out on all the good things that God has promised to them. So yeah, it's connected to that, and that kind of helps us understand where he's going from this. So if we have faith and preserve our souls, then this is what that faith looks like. So Paul? Absolutely. I mean, that's what we'll see throughout the study tonight, is that what they're acting on is these promises that God has made and trusting in those. So I think that's a pattern that we'll see throughout the entire study. Good observation. Any other thoughts on that? So yeah, like I was saying, this discussion is contextualized by this idea of preserving their souls and having the faith that will do that. We are not of those who shrink back, but who have faith and therefore preserve our souls. And so then we get into chapter 11. And so we get these first three verses, and they kind of form like an overture. I have a commentary that phrased it that way, and I was like, oh, that's kind of cool. Being a music guy, I thought that was neat. So we call it the overture, but these first three verses, he's kind of setting out this thesis for the rest of the chapter. And in verse 1, he just defines what faith is. That's kind of unique. We don't always get definitions right here in Scripture. So that's kind of unique, I think. And what he says faith is assurance or conviction. At least that's what the ESV says. It says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Apparently, I am told by people who know Greek, because I don't, but apparently that word for assurance is hypostasis, which could also be translated reality or nature. And it is translated as nature in chapter 1 and verse 3, where it's used of God's nature. It says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. And that's actually the same word as assurance, which is really strange. You would think, wow, that's a pretty big difference in those two words. And so I guess the question is, how do they decide which translation it should be? Or how do we know which one? How about both? Maybe you're catching on to my usual cop-out, but I don't think it's just a cop-out, though, because, and several commentators suggested this, but faith is the assurance of the reality of who God is and the fact that he keeps his promises. And so this is, God's reality can be assured. It is sure. It is strong. It is firm. And so that's kind of where I landed on this, because it clearly implies that overall feeling. It's a solid feeling that word and this definition is conveying. Whether you're talking about conviction or assurance or reality that is, I mean, tangible. That's what we think of when we think of reality, okay? We can talk up here, but let's talk reality. What's happening right now, or what I can know for sure? Well, we can know this for sure. Faith is the assurance. It is the reality. It is the conviction. So, any questions or thoughts on that?
The King James Version and the New King James Version uses the word substance. And, of course, I like that because it goes along with my sermon title, Substantial Faith. But from your definitions, I wonder how they came up with substance.
It seems like a kind of a medium between assurance or reality. So, yeah. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah, Judy.
NIV used the word confidence.
Yeah.
I don't like that.
Yeah, confidence is, and that ties it into a word that's been used in other translations throughout the book. He's talking about don't throw away your confidence. You should have this confidence in Christ. Yeah, great. Steve, did you have your hand up, or are you just flexing? Oh, sorry, Keith.
Are we just dealing with the first word, or are we doing one of the second?
I was kind of linking them together, but...
Okay, because the second one, again, the New King James has the evidence of things not seen. And I think it's interesting because my commentary talks about it, and it says proof or conviction. Now, when I think of conviction, that's something that I have based on what I've seen. And proof is always stronger than what I have always envisioned this to be, because I've always had this, you know, the evidence of things not seen, because to me that's important. You know, somebody says they want to prove God's existence, they want to prove that God is doing this, you know, unless I have a thus saith the Lord, or you know, I don't have that proof. I have evidence. And that's what I need faith for in order to make that connection. You know, because, you know, from what I've always understood, you know, God's saying, I'm not going to give you everything. You know, I'm not going to, as he says, peel back heaven and okay, there he is. We can see him and we know he's there. And, you know, there's immediate retribution if you say anything against. But there's evidence that he's there. And that's why I need faith. Because without faith, it's impossible. There's that thing, and you know, it goes on to the rest of this, you know, as we talk about it, they needed faith, but they weren't given Google Maps to say this is what's going to happen. They weren't able to watch it happen beforehand. You need to trust that next step is going to be good.
Yeah. I definitely don't think God is keeping things behind the curtain because he's like, nah, you don't get that yet. It seems that when he keeps things from, or not keeps things from us, but when we don't fully understand things, it's because of our limitations, not because God is keeping something from us out of like, you don't get to see that yet. I mean, he's told us in what terms he can, like in the book of Revelation, we get all the symbolic language. But I mean, it seems that he can't describe heaven in a way that we understand it fully, you know, those kind of things. But I definitely see your point that faith, there is an element of faith where ultimately we can't know empirically. And we have to just trust God. There's certainly an aspect of that. And we just have to have that belief in him, certainly. Okay, we got to move on here, but jumping a little bit deeper into verse 1 real quick. Faith is assurance and conviction. We can be confident, and as you talk about, there's evidence, and we talk about reality. I mean, the creation is reality, and it is evidence that God is, and kind of talks about that in verse 3. And so faith is assurance and conviction, and it's not blind trust without evidence. God is not asking us to just believe in a fairy tale, believe something that has no substance to back it up. And God gives himself and his own nature, his own reality, so another translation of that word, as a guarantee that all this is true. And he also gives promises that he's fulfilled in the past as examples and proof, and that's kind of what this chapter is about. So that just wanted to kind of clarify that, because I think a lot of times when people think of faith, well, I'll take it on faith and just, you know, hope for the best. But no, that's not really how the Bible uses that word. Faith is a pretty for sure thing. We can trust it. And then we get verse 2. It is by faith that the people of old were commended. So the question actually comes up, by who were they commended? Well, in verses 4 and 5 and 6, he talks about how these people were commended by God. And so God commended these people. God said, these people are doing it right. We ought to take note of that. I didn't really notice that before, that God is really saying, these people, pay attention to them. They're good examples. I'd feel pretty good if God said that about me. I commend Jackson for his faith. That's a pretty big deal. So just another good reason to pay attention here. And I think it's a key part of the author's thesis for this whole section, is that those who have faith please God. If you have faith, you're pleasing to God. And he's going to get into that a little bit more here in just a couple verses. And then we get verse 3 as well, which could seem out of place, but I don't think it is. And so just as God's creation of the world was the beginning and foundation of our reality, trusting that he really did create the world is also the beginning and the foundation of faith. So this is where it all starts. I mean, this is foundational. This is number one. Believe that God is and that he created the world. Everything we see around us is from God. And again, just as that's the foundation of the reality that we see, it is also the foundation of our faith, which to me is even a proof in and of itself that God is behind this, and that because he's asking for this and he can point to himself as the creator, that this is reasonable. So that also helps us understand why faith is necessary. Just as we can't see the things out of which the world was made, he talks about that, the things by which the world was made. It wasn't made out of things that are visible. And so just as we can't see those things, we can't see all reality. Everything that's real isn't just everything we can see. I mean, we know that just by, you know, things we hadn't seen until we had telescopes in space. But we also know that about the spiritual realm, is that if we believe in God, then we believe his word, then we know there's a lot going on, angels and spiritual beings and demons and things that we can't see. So that's a helpful comparison there as well. We don't get to see how creation happened, and so we just acknowledge that we can't see everything. But God can. God can. And he can be trusted. And that's kind of the point here. As God made all this, you can't see what it was made out of. You can't see everything now, but God can. God made it, and it's good, and you can trust him. So that's kind of the thesis, I think, for this whole section, and then he's going to give example after example to back it up. So any thoughts up through verse 3? Cool. So jumping into verse 4, we get Abel. And Abel and Enoch as well had kind of this basic faith. They believed in God, obviously, acknowledged him, this basic faith that God is, and also that he rewards those who seek him, which is what we get in verse 6. And Abel made this offering to God. Of course, he couldn't see God, as far as we know, but he still made the offering. And so that's faith right there. I mean, it's something he couldn't see, but he said, this is real enough that I'm going to take up my resources and make this sacrifice. And so he does that. And then Enoch has the same kind of thing. He demonstrates basic faith that God is and that he rewards those who seek him. And it shows in the result of Enoch's life that he was taken up with God. And so I guess I kind of answered question two there, but that they must have faith and believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. That's what God wants from us. And so ultimately what we see there is we can't please God without faith. And we know that. That's clear from verse 6. But this was not only true for Abel and Enoch. who he just listed as examples. Let's not lose the context there. And not even only for those mentioned here in Hebrews 11 was it true, but this is true for anybody who wants to please God. In any time, actually. It's one of those neat things that this spans as far back as Abel, and this spans as far forward as today and into the future. God wants faith, and that's just the truth. No matter what time you're living in, no matter old covenant, new covenant, he wants you to believe in him. And so just as God doesn't change, this doesn't change. And so that's neat that we can look back at anyone who had faith at any point in time and use them as an example of someone who pleased God. So I thought that was neat and just kind of helps bring it down to us today as well. But and then in the second part of verse 6, if you want to draw near to God, you can. So that's kind of cool. There's a lot of things just laid out here. Definition of faith. Here's how you please God. I mean, here it is. And if you want to draw near to God, how do you do that? Well, you believe that he exists, and you believe that he rewards those who seek him. And that's how you do it. And so if you believe those two things, you can draw near to God. And drawing near to God, well, that's kind of the theme of the Bible. God's presence. People drawing near to God, needing to be close to God, messing it up, God seeking again to dwell with them, Israel in the tabernacle, them messing that up, God seeking to dwell with us when he sent Jesus, and drawing near to us, and then we killed him, and then God said, nope, still gonna try again, and through Jesus, he dwells in his church, and people are rejecting the church right and left today still, but one day he's gonna dwell and draw near to those who believe in him and believe that he's going to reward them. He's going to reward those people by drawing near to them perfectly. So, I mean, that's kind of like the story of the Bible, right? But this that just kind of helps us see what God is looking for and what he's always been looking for. Again, it's faith in him and faith that he will keep his promises, that he rewards those who seek him. And this would be an exhortation as well as a reassurance for the audience here. It would be, you know, an exhortation that, okay, you got to have this kind of belief if you're going to draw near to God. Like, this is what it takes, so buckle down, you got to do it. But also, God wants them to draw near to him. Like, he's telling them, this is how you get close to me, and I want you to be close to me. Some of us put up walls sometimes when we're wounded, and we've certainly done plenty to wound God and to hurt him with our sin. But he's got his walls down. He's telling us, here I am, this is what I want, this is what pleases me. And I want a relationship with you if you'll just do this. That's beautiful. That's comforting. I think it would have been comforting to the Hebrew audience. It's comforting to me as well. And one more thought before we move back into some examples of faith in verse 6. These beliefs, they're going to estrange you from the world. This is an alternate way of living. Believing in God, believing that he rewards those who seek him. That's not the way the world operates. The world says, I can trust what I can see, and that's it. So I'm going to stockpile my financial resources. I'm going to try to get ahead. I'm going to get insurance. I'm going to protect everything I got. This is not that. I mean, not saying anything's wrong with insurance. But point is, this is a different way of living, of looking to something greater, something that is to come. And so those beliefs will make you look different from the world. Probably sound like a broken record. I feel like I've talked a lot about that recently. But this is going to make you look different from the world, but it will unite you with God. And so we'll see that demonstrated through these people. And in fact, we will see that demonstrated by Noah right here in verse 7. Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Just think about how Noah would have looked to those around him at the time. I mean, this guy is crazy. What is he? This thing is giant. He's building a boat on the middle of dry. How's he going to even get it into the water? Well, God knew and Noah knew, but people probably thought he was pretty crazy. But at the same time, it estranged him from the world, but it united him with God. And sure enough, he was preserved and God saved him. And so the same is true of Abraham, honestly. When you look at Abraham in verses 8 and 9, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive, and he went out not knowing where he was going, to a foreign land. Are you kidding? What? Not even like an address to plug into Google Maps or anything? Nothing to go on? He's just going? That's right. And when you think about the family that he came from, Terah's family, probably polytheistic and had no idea what this whole God he's worshiping is. I mean, they probably were thinking, man, this guy is a nut. I mean, what's going on? But again, he's one of the held up as one of the most iconic figures of faith in the entire Bible by God because he was willing to do that. And so as weird as the world might have looked at him, Abraham was united with God closely. Okay, so then in verse 10, so far we've seen we must believe God rewards those who seek him. But then we get this direct statement about what that ultimate reward might be. He says in verse 10 that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This idea of the city, we'll talk about that more later. I'm going to save question 5. I'm trying not to jump around quite as much tonight on the questions, so don't hold me to that, though. I probably will. but yeah, we'll talk more about the idea of the city later, but it's neat that he's talking specifically about what this reward is. Okay, God rewards those who seek him. This is the reward. He's prepared a city for them. And so that will come up again, and we'll talk more about that. But another thing in this section, in verses 11 through 12, is that Sarah is brought up here, that she demonstrated a foundational belief. One of the neat things about this chapter is that we really see, we do see behind the curtain in these people's minds, sort of. Some people that you're like, really, they had faith? I thought, like Sarah, I thought she laughed or whatever, you know, but turns out she did believe in God. And it makes sense because he rewarded her with a son by whom the promises came. And so that's comforting as well, that sometimes we don't always have the faith we need to, but God can still work in spite of us and bring us along if we are willing to do our best to follow him. But yeah, Sarah demonstrated a belief that God exists and could fulfill his promises. And through that belief, God did fulfill those promises. And she considered him, this phrase is interesting to me, she considered him faithful. Faithful. It's kind of peculiar because so far this faith has all been God expecting this of us. God saying, I want you to have faith in me. I want you to have faith in me. And this person had faith in me, so you need to have faith in me like this person did. But now Sarah considers God faithful. Consider that definition of faith that includes God's nature and reality, though. God is a God of assurance, of foundation, and certainty. So maybe that helps us redefine faith. That, again, it's not this blind leap that I think the world impacts our definition of faith so much, that they want us to think that there's nothing for us to stand on, we're walking a tightrope, and if we take one step off, we fall off into the abyss, and there's no faith left to stand on. But that's not true. God is a God of certainty. God is a God of assurance. And so God being faithful, God's faithfulness, that's what we're putting our faith in. And he is always faithful. And so when Sarah appeals to that, she considers him faithful. That's the kind of faith that she had, and that's the kind of faith that we all need to have, is faith in God's faithfulness. And so God is faithful. Our task is to put our faith in his faithfulness. Okay, that gets us through verse 12. Any thoughts up through there? Yeah, Steve. Right, because he's going to ask them things that are strange. I mean, we've already seen a lot of strange things he's asked. And so if you don't have faith and you're not committed and wholly given to God, yeah, that's a really good point. Any other thoughts up through verse 12? All right, great. So jumping into verse 13, we kind of get a look at the nature of the faith of these patriarchs. Patriarchs loosely defined, not just, sometimes we use that about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but this about any of the fathers that the patriarchal age, pre-Moses. In verse 13, we see these people viewed themselves as strangers and exiles. We'll come back to that first statement here in verse 13, but for now, looking at question 3, I really need to quit answering these questions for you. I keep meaning to ask you. But we can get the second part of the question. But yeah, so these people viewed themselves as strangers and exiles. So did anybody see a verse that in the second half of chapter 10 that kind of similar to verse 16 of this chapter that explains why they were all right with looking at themselves this way? Yeah, that's what I was thinking of. What is it? What's the kind of the phraseology there that you found similar? Sorry. That's okay. You had a better possession and a lasting one. Great. Which parallels with verse 16. They desire a better country that is a heavenly one. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Great. And then why were they content to view themselves this way? It's probably related, but... because they had the city. All right, fine. I see some looks of, yeah, okay, you just said it. But yeah, I mean, that when you have such a trust and a faith in God that he's going to give you this, that he's promised you this, then yeah, you'll be content. And whatever comes your way, it's not going to shake you. You're okay with this. This is your status. You're a stranger and an exile for now, but God's promised to reward you, and you believe him. And so that's how these people lived, and that's why they're held up as examples here. And then verse 14 through 16, all these people made it clear that they were seeking something better. Seeking something better. I think that's also a key to bringing this all together, gluing it together. It's an attitude and a mindset that looks ahead, something that's looking forward. That's what faith is. Faith is stepping forward, right? It has this futuristic, looking to the future kind of mindset. And these verses here in 14 through 16, it even says they had an opportunity to look back. If they wanted to look back, they could have, is basically what the text is saying. But they didn't look back. They looked ahead with confidence to the future fulfillment of God's promises. And in this case, it was in the form of a better and a heavenly country. And so that's why they're seeking something better, because they're looking forward and they're confident that God is going to give them what he's promised. And then in verse 16, this unabashed trust in God means that he reciprocates. Just as they were unafraid to place all their confidence in God, they were willing to say, God, I'm giving everything to you, placing all my trust in you. And if you let me down, nobody has got me. I've got nothing, but I trust you, and you're not going to let me down. So because they treat God that way, he reciprocates, and he's glad to be called their God. And that's a beautiful thing. It says in verse 16, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And this is part of God's nature. Think about it with me for a second. God is whole. Right, God is complete. God is one. He's not made up of parts, and that's why God demands our all as well. Now, he wants all of these people. He wants all their faith. He doesn't want them to be like, okay, I trust you, God, but I'm going to make a backup plan here. It's not what he's asking for. He's asking for complete faith and trust in him, because with him, as a wise teacher once said, there is only do or do not. There is no try. That's pretty decent, right? But with God, there is only either you do, give him everything, or you give him nothing. You can't serve two masters. There's no sitting on the fence, serving God and money and saying, well, I'm going to have a little faith in money. And no, either do it or not. There is no, well, try to please God a little bit. Hopefully that, if you're not a Star Wars fan, maybe that didn't make any sense. But the point is God wants everything we have. And these people who God is glad to call his own are those who did indeed put all their faith in him, all their faith, and as such, it pleases him. Jerry?
I looked at this, going back to our Sunday morning class, the factor that, you know, these patriarchs looked at themselves as foreigners and exiles, and the people at that time looked for the land of milk and honey, and God here, under this new covenant, is telling us we have a heavenly place for you. You know, we're wandering around for a period of time yet,
Absolutely.
So I think that was a comfort that these patriarchs had through the faith that they had.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. And I mean, all of that, of course, was a model and a shadow of what we experience and expect now. And that's the beauty of looking at all this is we can look at them and I'm getting ahead of myself, but really good comment. And that ties into some things that I want to connect all this to later. Okay. Hey, we're doing great. This might be like perfect timing. All right. So in verses 17 through 19, we actually revisit Abraham, which is interesting, but makes sense again, like I was kind of saying earlier. I mean, he's one of the big faith figures in Romans and here in Hebrews as well, that the New Testament holds up as an example of faith. But on Abraham's faith, this time we're looking at the episode in Genesis 22 where he offers Isaac and takes Isaac to be offered, which is a powerful story on its own. And verse 19 says, he was in the act. That's what the ESV says. I don't know what the New King James or the NIV. Anybody have another translation on there talking about how he was offering Isaac?
Which verse are you talking about?
Verse 19. Let's see.
Counting that God was able to raise him up.
Whoops.
Even from the dead.
Sorry, 17. My bad. Wrote that down wrong.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son.
Okay, so it omits that. Interesting. So mine says there, he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son.
NIV says was about to sacrifice.
Okay, yeah, absolutely. In the act was just a phrase that got me because I mean, it's like, you know, caught him in the act when convicted. I mean, he was doing it. Like, there's no doubt about it. We can try him in a court of law. And I mean, he was committed, right? That's the case with Abraham. I mean, that phrase caught me because it means he was all in. I mean, there's no doubt as to his faith and his trust in God. And so in verse 19, I think this is actually in verse 19, we get a fascinating peek into Abraham's faith. He did, in fact, believe that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. I mean, he was thinking resurrection, and that's incredible. Because, I mean, he'd never seen that, to my knowledge, before. Yeah, Steve.
You never heard what Isaac thought of all this.
You don't, do you? I mean, did he resist at all when he laid him up on the offering table?
Yeah.
Right. Dad, what are you doing? I mean, but no, you're absolutely right. Yeah, exactly. You're going to bring it up later on.
Yeah.
Like, you know, would you actually done that, Dad? Yeah. Right. No, I mean, I remember as a kid, like, hearing guys teach class about this and talk about, like, you know, oh, I just can't imagine if he asked me to offer my son. I mean, I guess I hope I would do it. And I'm like, a kid, I'm like, I hope you wouldn't. But no, you're right. We don't get Isaac's side of this. But Isaac is part of this narrative all his own, and that's where it goes in. In verse 20, Isaac, and then Jacob kind of falls in this as well in verse 21, also looking to the future. This whole idea of faith being a forward-looking thing, knowing that we're not in the future yet, but God is. He is outside of time, and we can trust him that he is there, and he is working, and he is fulfilling his promises. And so what Isaac and Jacob both do is they invoke blessings on their offspring for the future that involve God's promises. And then Joseph does a similar thing. He's looking to the future. He's looking to the future making and fulfilling of God and God's promises. He even talks about the Exodus, which, I mean, that's incredible because that promise hadn't been made at large until Exodus 6 to Israel, specifically talking about the Exodus and Pharaoh and the details and stuff. But obviously God had talked about bringing them into a land. But at the same time, the Exodus specifically being mentioned, that was later in the book of Exodus. So a neat thing to see on Joseph as well. We could continue to look at all these examples, but for the sake of time, I want to move on to kind of tying all this together with a common thread. And so here's the common thread. Look in verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith. They died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then in verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They died while still in a state of faith, looking to the future but not being there yet. They died before ever seeing any of this, or knowing with 100% certainty that it would happen, knowing with empirical certainty anyway. I mean, I would say they were 100% certain, but not by human standards did they have 100% certainty. And I'll be honest, this is, maybe you guys get tired of me revealing my messed up brain and the way it works, but here we go. But for me, that's one of my biggest fears, is dying and not knowing what's going to happen. I mean, we'll never know for sure by human standards if God is real until the day we die. That scares me. Scared me for a long time. Dying and even just not knowing 100% for certain what comes after my last breath. Like, what happens then? Does nothing happen? Or am I sure about this? And I struggle with that. But this chapter is really neat, and I'm really glad we got to study this. Because guess what? That's what these people are recorded for. That's why they're here. Because they died in faith. You know, I always thought of died in faith as, well, you know, they died and were good Christian people all their lives or whatever. But no. First of all, they weren't Christians yet, a lot of these, most of these, if not all these, actually. I think they're all Old Testament. But they died in faith in the sense of they died still having to have faith. They hadn't gotten these things yet. These things weren't theirs. They weren't looking at them, touching them, feeling them. They weren't in the promised land. They died still having faith. But our blessing, when we look at these people, is that we have the hindsight to see that the promises they died having not received really have been thoroughly fulfilled by God. To me, that's the beauty of this, is they died in a sort of faith, waiting for the promised land. And so we also will die, unless Jesus comes back, waiting for the promised land. But we can look at them, and the promised land came about. It was received by their descendants. And of course, that's in a limited way, in a physical way, so they didn't get to enjoy it like we will get to enjoy our promised land. But the point is, God made good on his promises. God always makes good on his promises. And so being able to look back, and not just the promised land, but so many other, like the Exodus with Joseph, and like Abraham, he didn't die with Isaac, but, I mean, maybe a part of him did inside, but he ventured out in faith, not knowing, and received later. So I think that's really comforting. And the common link between these people is that their assurance and their confidence, their trust in God's faithfulness, there's that again, was so strong that they were willing to venture out, some of them through the door of death, without seeing God's fulfillment of his promises, still completely trusting in God that he would do everything he said he would do. And that's a really neat thing. And ultimately, that's the tie-in to this whole book of Hebrews. Again, trying to get that context here. It would be easy to give up on your faith because of your circumstances, especially if you're like these people and you're going to get persecuted. You're being persecuted, and this writer is telling you it's going to get worse, and you're like, seriously? It's getting even worse. I think I'm out. It'd be easy to do that. We do that a lot of times. Do we? You ever given up when something gets a little too hard and you're like, I'm just, you know, maybe it's a home project and you're like, I can do this on my own. I'm going to look up a YouTube video, and then all of a sudden you hit a snag and you're like, oh man, I don't know if it's a water leak. You're trying to do a plumbing problem, and then all of a sudden, bam, water starts flooding into your house. And, okay, time to call the plumber. But we're used to giving up when things get hard. I mean, we kind of do that. But the Hebrews writer is saying, don't do that. And in the context of this chapter, he's saying, if you believe that God is, and you believe that he rewards those who seek him, and that he keeps his promises, then the only logical choice is to place your faith in him. Place all your faith in him. Because he's promised something that's greater than anything else that anyone could ever promise. He's promised something that's greater than we could even imagine to promise, that we could concoct. And what he's promised is a city prepared for all those who would place their faith in him. And that's where Revelation 21 comes in. And we can know that vision isn't just a fairy tale. It is real. It's real as you and I are sitting here tonight. It's real. And I'm comforted by that. I'm so comforted by that. Blessed by this text and blessed to get to study this tonight. So, let's talk about question six. Yes, I was hoping we got 5 whole minutes to discuss question six. So we've kind of talked about how this difficult reality is true of all the figures mentioned in this chapter, that they died without having received everything God had promised, whether it was their original promised land or whether it was the promised land to come. So in what way is this true for us, and how can their faith help us in our efforts to preserve our souls and please God? I kind of told you mine, but how does this affect you, and how can we look at them? How do you look at them? I'm sure you've thought about this passage before, so even if you didn't write anything down, just love to hear your thoughts. How does this encourage you, Keith?
A lot of times we can look at the struggles of life, whatever they may be, personal, physical, and emotional things, and this is terrible. I don't want to continue on with this. I don't want to feel this anymore. And you know, you can have a feeling that, what am I doing? I'm wasting my life here. This is all I have. And you know, greatly pitied are we if this is what we believe, if this is all there is. But we know that there is something after death. You know, it's, when I was in high school, we had to memorize Hamlet's soliloquy, to be or not to be. And, you know, there he's looking at the struggles of life and contemplating suicide. And why wouldn't somebody just commit suicide? And it's interesting because what stays his hand is fear of what comes after death, not trust of what comes after death. So we have that, but we would say, you know, we would look at it more for, I have faith that this, just as I have faith in this afterlife, I have faith that it has some purpose for me here. I may not see it. I may not see the effect I have. I may not see what's coming tomorrow, the effect I'll have at that time. But there's a reason why I'm here. There's a reason why I'm continuing, as long as I am. And I don't have to worry about it being wasted, because it's not the way I plan.
Right. It gives meaning to what we're going through.
Meaning and assurance.
And hope.
That faith. That
right.
That substance. There's something there.
There's something forward in the future. Yeah.
There's something there. And just because I can't see it,
great. Who else? Yeah, Steve.
Well, it's not an earthly reward. There's, you know, and it's not a present reward. Now, these people a lot of times were rewarded for, you know, God really blessed them and everything. But that doesn't necessarily mean that's going to have any tie in what goes on today. There was a
right. Well, the end of this chapter kind of refutes that. They were sawn in two. They were stoned. They were mistreated. They were killed with the sword. I mean,
unless you're willing to go through all that,
right?
You don't want to rethink that.
Right.
And so it's, you know, I think that's kind of how I
think. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, yeah, a lot of these people went through rough stuff. So the point isn't it's here and oh, things are going to be great. The point is, things are going to be better than great in the life to come, and that's what God's promised us. Like Keith was saying, it's not something we can see right now, or it's better than that. This is.
Whole chapter is intended to cause us to want to be like them as far as faith is concerned. We may not want some of the things they went through, but to have that same kind of faith. And of course, Hebrews 12 verse 1, you know, ties in. It says, therefore,
right.
What kind of persons ought we to be? You know? And, should give us an incentive to strive to be have that kind of faith.
Amen. Any other thoughts on this? All right, well, we have 45 seconds left. Good job, guys. Even got to hear from a lot of you. So really appreciate your thoughts tonight. We've got two chapters left. So we are going to extend this one Wednesday into the next quarter, I think is the plan. So sacrificing a little bit of Deuteronomy. We got to fly through Deuteronomy anyway. So it's going to be a few chapters a week. So, but yeah, really appreciate everybody participating tonight. And we'll be led in closing prayer now.